today. So if you're interested in being a servant leader out there, I've got a bunch of holes to fill, and I've been holding off a lot of you because I've been allowing the other two churches to get more involved, since they don't have as many as we do attending. And now the list is open. So if you're interested, please come see me for one of these lists and get signed up for that great event coming in May. We also just published some big posters. I put some big posters out in the hallway and out in the children's wing for families. We have a family fun night coming up at the end of the month, Friday, the last Friday of the month, I think it's the 31st, where we're going to view a new VeggieTale that's just been released in a couple of days. We have license to show it to the whole congregation. We're going to have a family fun night where we have activities for the kids, and stickers, and all that good stuff. Sherlock Holmes and the Case of the Golden Ruler, or something like that. And your children would, I'm sure, love it if they love the VeggieTale sequence. And you can come share with the other families and adults and people in the congregation. So children of all ages are welcome with families. Ages are welcome to come. So that's coming up later this month. Simplicity in Christ. Simplicity in Christ. That's the last message I talked with you about, the simple life in Christ, and we talked about this step further. If you can go ahead and give me our first slide, I'm going to try something different today. I'm going to actually do the controlling here. Let's turn in our scriptures to 2 Corinthians chapter 11:3. That was a text from the last message I used, and it's applicable today. At a certain seminary campus, that's like a Bible college, often when you go to seminary, you go just to study the Word and do ministry work, and you often don't have time for the normal recreation that you would find at other campuses in college life. And so this campus had no gymnasium either. And so the students often played basketball together between classes at a nearby public school. The janitor at the school, an aging black man with white hair, was a Christian, and so he allowed them to play some of the evenings. And as the students played ball, he would wait patiently there in the jam in a chair so that he could lock up the building when they left. And during this waiting period, he would take out his Bible and begin reading. Well, one day, one of the seminary students went to him and asked, "What are you reading?" The man didn't simply reply, "The Bible." Instead, he answered, "The book of Revelations." On the face of the seminary students, he saw a look of puzzlement. He was surprised, you see, that this simple, humble Christian was reading Revelations. "Do you understand it?" he asked. The old man said, "Yes, I understand it. It's very, really very simple." "Well," the seminary student said to the man, "our professors in Bible school say that's one of the most complicated books of the Bible. They debate hours on what its meaning is all about. What do you think it means?" Very quietly, the old janitor answered with a simple statement. "It means that Jesus is going to win." About a month ago, I brought you a message I called The Simple Life, in which I showed you in spite of the increased complexities all around us, even within the Christian world, and in our life as well, there is beautiful simplicity in Christ that can be understood and experienced by all who are willing to accept it. We worked from Paul's word in 2 Corinthians 11:3. Let's look at them now this morning. Oh, good news. Forgot that slide. See, I should have let her do it. "But I'm afraid, lest as the serpent deceived Eve by his craftiness, your minds should be led astray from the simplicity and the purity of devotion to Christ." In this message, I want to continue to look at that simplicity in Christ, there is at least five areas where this simplicity can be found. And the first, being in the simple teachings. I was reading an article this last week while I was preparing this message, and it quoted a little statement that bears repeating of an elder of one of our churches. He said, "The church is a place where adults can swim and babes can wade." The church is a place where adults can swim and babes can wade. Though it may be a new thought for some, much of Jesus' teaching is relatively simple to understand. For instance, what person with the average intelligence could miss the simple meaning of the parable of the sower? Mark explained it beautifully last Sunday night to us. A simple teaching. It's easy to visualize the ancient farmer out in the elements sowing his seed. Some of the seed falls on the hard ground, some on the shallow ground, some on the weedy ground, and some on the good ground. This wasn't the account of the futures broker wheeling and dealing, was it? It's pretty complicated if you start talking about the stock market and all those things, the commodities and understanding all what's happening out there. It wasn't about some place, some smoky office, high rise where few people see. It was a simple illustration taken from ordinary life, commonly seen by all. Yet it had a profound meaning that can still be recognized in our day. It helped us understand that there are still those who don't get the message. That don't understand the message of Christ and His love for us. There are still those who jump at it, but then run out of steam. There are those who let the worries of this world and the riches of this life crowd it out. And encouraging, there are still those who whose lives will bear fruit when they hear the message of God. Then there's the story of the prodigal son. Got a complicated story? Prodigal son. A young boy leaves the safety and reasonableness of his father's homes and teaching for the promise of a good time in a distant country, all of what life can afford, only to come crawling back, defeated, downtrodden, resources exhausted, and discover that his father still loves him in spite of what he does or is. Simple message. The parable of mustard seed. That was pretty simple. A little faith to a grand faith. The pearl of great price, selling everything you have so that you can have Christ. You can have the wonderful things of the kingdom. They are not obscure theological texts that take many years of study to grasp. They are simple stories that were understood by ordinary people, and they still can be understood by ordinary people today. Beyond these parables, there's Jesus' teaching of the Sermon on the Mount. How many of you remember my dad's series of messages that he's been covering from the Sermon on the Mount? God's picture of, or Jesus' picture of the great judgment in Matthew 25. It's pretty simple to understand. Sets it out real clear. His pronouncements of the seven woes on religious hypocrisy in Matthew 23. These can be read and understood by all the ordinary readings and comprehension skills. If you can read a newspaper, pretty simple, you can read and understand the important truths of the Bible. Yes, there are things in God's Word that are more difficult and take concerted effort and wider knowledge. For instance, biblical prophecy, especially that which still pertains to future events. It takes knowledge of both history and previously fulfilled prophecy to start understanding some of those things. Babes can wade and adults can swim. If you're new to the Bible or you have just neglected reading it,
I challenge you to sit down with the book of Luke this week. The book of Luke. And read through it in an evening or two. It's not that long. It's not very hard reading. And I want you to see what I mean about the simplicity of Christ found in His words. Luke, the book of Luke. You won't understand it all at first, but you will learn many things. And as you do, you'll make your next trip through that same book and other books in the Bible even more profitable as you accumulate knowledge. You know, many of the more difficult parts of the Bible are best interpreted by the knowledge of the simpler parts. And you get that figured out. A skeptic who still had a little confusion left in his life once said, "It's not what I don't understand about the Bible that bothers me. It's what I do understand." There is enough Bible teaching on the bottom shelf, so to speak, that no one needs to be excluded. Also, included in the simplicity of Christ is a simple plan of salvation. Man, we really mess this up in our day and age. When people came to understand the gospel message in the New Testament, that is, they heard the message that they were lost because of their sins and that God provided the only way of salvation through Christ, they either accepted it in faith or they rejected it in disbelief. You'll see it over and over in the book of Romans, the book of Acts, the book of Mark. If they accepted it in faith, they were expected to confess their faith in the presence of others. That is, to confess that they believe that Jesus was the Christ and the Son of God. Acts 8:37, Matthew 16:16. They were also told to repent. That is, to make a decision to turn away from the life of sin and turn towards God. We see that in Acts 2:38 and Acts 3:19. These repentant believers were then baptized into water to have their sins forgiven. Mark 16, Acts 2:38, Acts 22:16. It says they were baptized to have their sins forgiven and to receive the Holy Spirit indwelling in their lives. Baptism was required for salvation. 1 Peter 3:21, Mark 16:16. It was the beginning point, you see, of new life. Romans chapter 6 explains it in detail. This is your beginning point of your new life in Christ. We do the same gospel type thing in our life as Jesus did, a death, a burial, and a resurrection. After this beginning, believers were expected to continue as Christians. Not just accept it once and for all, but they had to live a life growing in faith and understanding. They couldn't just stop. Scripture after scripture, Colossians 3, Romans 11, 1 Peter 3, says they need to continue growing in faith and understanding in service to God and to others. I have so many scriptures here, I'm not going to read them all, but it was really plain. People understood these things, and there was no debate about them. Everyone responded to the same message in the same way. It wasn't until later, after the New Testament era, that there was a large-scale drifting away from the simplicity of this teaching. Acts 20 talks about that. To be sure, some of the drifting had started even while the apostles were alive. We saw that in Galatians 1. And they had to stop and correct it. But if they had to stop and correct it there, the apostles, what does that mean to us? Knowing that they did correct it is further proof that they intended it not to be changed. I maintain that responding to the gospel is still so simple that an ordinary person can understand and obey it. You can know without a shred of doubt what you need to do to be saved by looking at the Bible yourself and more specifically looking at the New Testament. Sometimes when people have a healthy skepticism to what I teach them, I like to suggest that they do one of two exercises, or maybe even both. The first is that they get their own copy of the New Testament in one of the major translations and read through the book of Acts. Read through the book of Acts, writing down what people did or were told to do in order to be saved and have their sins forgiven. Why start in Acts? Why do I take them there? Isn't that where the church is explained and the start of the church and what Christians did? That's where the gospel message started spreading. We see it in action rather than in theory in Acts. Acts 2 describes the beginning of the church. And the rest of the book of Acts covers the first 30 or so years of the church, when it was still under the direction of the living apostles of Christ. You can read about what they did and how they did it. Then you can compare that to some of the things said and done today and ascertain what is right or what is wrong. You don't have to depend on someone else's evaluation. You can learn it for yourself. It's really simple, actually. The second exercise I'd like to suggest for people who want to learn it for themselves is that they buy or borrow a good concordance. Better yet, one of these new electronic Bible concordances that you can put on your computer. It goes a lot faster when you do this. Okay? Put in there some of these words. Salvation, saved, save, and I've got a few more here. Justified, redeemed, made right, crown of life. So you put in those things that talk about salvation, and you say, go find it. Or you can go to the concordance and find it. I did that one time. I developed a nice sheet here of all the things that have to do with salvation. I've taken this to camps and to youth rallies and youth events, and I said, hey guys, this is really easy to understand. All I did was took a concordance, and I put these words in. Justified, saved, redeemed, made right, crown of life, the promise, sharing God's glory, life eternal. I just put those in. And I came up with all these scriptures that talk about salvation. And I tell you, there isn't one. There's over 30. And they all fit together, and they all make sense together. And there were some things on there that I'd never seen before, even taught here in the church. Do you know that love saves? Says it. Do you know that by hope you can be saved? It's cool. And I went through and I looked it over. I said, you know, it's really simple. If I put it down and I read it, does it make sense? Is there an order? I caution them to read the verses in their context. What is above and below those verses, so they don't misuse them. Then I have them write down the results of the study like I did here. By doing so, they learn what they need to do to be saved. It's a really simple plan of salvation. Continue on with the theme of simplicity of Christ that Paul spoke of. We also find the New Testament contains a simple worship. A simple worship. You'll find a few of the modern trappings of what is considered worship today. You'll find very few of them if you read the New Testament, especially Acts. The early Christians didn't have to have the kinds of things that are so often considered essential today in our worship services. Jesus' instructions were clear. Matthew 18:20. For where there are two or three have gathered together in my name, there I am in their midst. According to Acts 2:42, those in the early church were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship and to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Those four items served as the basis of what they did when they came together as a congregation. Each Sunday when we gather here, we try to do the same things. We know since it was approved then, God will approve of it today. We engage in the apostles' teaching when we read and we study the New Testament. We enjoy fellowship as we share in conversation, as we share in singing, as we share around the supper, the Lord's Supper. We break bread in the observance of the Lord's Supper. We pray both together and as individuals. We also give of our means. 1 Corinthians 16 adds that, when we gather together just as the early church did. Some think that such simplicity in worship is undesirable and at least downright boring. And even wholesome sometimes. They want to add things, and they do. Intentions are usually good, and I'm not saying that adding some things here is wrong, but they get in the way. Gradually, unless care is exercised, emphasis can shift from worship to entertainment. And I'm concerned about that within the church today. Is our worship becoming an entertainment? You know, back in the early ages, the congregation didn't engage in worship. They were entertained. Only professionals got to participate in that style of worship, in the singing especially. Gradually, unless care is exercised, emphasis can shift from worship to entertainment, from God as the focus to man. Why? Because true worship is hard work for the unspiritual. They don't get it. Thus, preaching and teaching are minimized or replaced. The Lord's Supper is moved to a back room, someplace else, or to another day, or to once a month, or once a quarter, or ignored entirely except for major occasions. You've seen that if you've gone to other groups. Congregational singing is replaced by concerts that focus on top-notch entertainment, and the concert's atmosphere is not congregational singing, and that seems to go away at the expense of the involvement of the ordinary person. If you turn to 1 Corinthians 11:20, Paul said to the Corinth church, that wasn't it. Oh, that's the next one, sorry. I'll leave it there. I can't go back. In 1 Corinthians 11:20, it says, when you meet together, is it not to eat the Lord's Supper? If you read Paul's words in their context there, you learn that when the Corinthians met together, they were supposed to be eating of the Lord's Supper. And to their credit, they were engaging in something that resembled the Lord's Supper in some ways. They were having great fellowship. They were having a great time together. However, they had perverted the Lord's Supper's practice and the meaning so much that what they were now doing, according to Paul, was no longer the Lord's Supper. It had changed so much that it was not what it was supposed to be, and it was killing them, it says, spiritually. Some of you are sick. Paul said, for this reason, many among you are weak and sick, and a number sleep. A reasonable question to consider when studying this passage is this. How far could the Corinthians go in changing the Lord's Supper until it was no longer the Lord's Supper? And here's another question to consider. How far can we go away from the simple elements of the New Testament worship until God says, in effect, when you meet together, it's no longer worship? Perhaps I'm going too far putting words into God's mouth, so instead of that, allow me to just quote something Jesus said about worship. Dealing with the scribes and Pharisees, I shared this with our class this morning, our high school, or our youth class this morning. Pharisees, they were famous for complicating the simple commands of God's Word by adding things to them. And Jesus said to them in Mark 7:67 this. He said, there it is, rightly did Isaiah prophesy of you hypocrites, as it is written. This people honors me with their lips. They look like they're worshiping me, but their heart is far away from me. But in vain do they worship me, teaching as doctrines the precepts or the teachings of men. If you were a teacher of God's Word, and you read Jesus' words here in Mark about vain worship and the commandments of men, would you feel constrained to say something about them? I do. When you add things to the original teachings of Christ and the apostles, you run the risk of invalidating your worship. Now, we also have worship outside of this time together. Our life is to be a life of worship daily. Are we reflecting what we're doing here in our lives daily? Yes, it's going to be a little different because we're not together as a congregation, as a family. But the ideas of prayer and getting into His Word and fellowship How much fellowship is happening outside the Sunday morning time in our lives? How much are you going out of the way to make sure you're inviting the other Christians into your home and sharing together as family? What are you doing? We often always like to throw it onto the leadership. Well, it's their job. No, it's our job. It's all our job. God is the ultimate judge of what He accepts as worship. And I'm going to say that right now. I'm not going to judge what people believe to be worship, because I don't know their hearts. But the only guidance we have is what we have in Scripture. And that's what I look to when I stick at my worship and what I'm involved with. Again, when we're speaking of simple things in Christ, we also see in the New Testament a simple church government. I don't have the time to do adequate justice to this topic, so let me just say a few things to spur your thinking. Few people today are concerned about how the church is governed. How many of you are interested in how the church is governed? Okay, there's a few. That's awesome. Often people just come in, participate in worship, and leave. Further, few people have any idea of where the church came from or where it has been. So they have no gauge with which to measure where it is now or where it should be going. Why be concerned for such boring issues? Well, for starters, the greatest apostasy, the greatest falling away from God that has ever taken place in the context of the church and Christianity took place during the first few hundred years of the history of the church. The major departure from the faith once and for all delivered to the saints, Jude 3, was predicted by the apostles in 2 Thessalonians 2. It started with subtle changes in the way the church was governed. Gradually, the simple form of government we read about in the New Testament was replaced by a form of control patterned after the political bureaucracy of Rome. It affected the church. Rome had an emperor who sat atop a pyramidal structure of political government. And in time, the church had a similar structure with a pope sitting at the top, who had ultimate power and authority. Churches were persuaded or forced to accept this one man's authority. Churches had to abide by whatever he said instead of the Word of God. The period in history referred to as the Dark Ages, we studied them in school as children, was ushered in through the seemingly harmless chains in the church. It was a period of time where people could be arrested and burned at the stake for doing the simple things we're doing here today. There's a lot of persecution of individuals who went against this apostasy, went against this false doctrine. It was illegal for individuals to own copies of the Bible. And had it not been for a series of events that came to be known as the Reformation, we would still be in the grips of the perversion of the apostate church. Following a period of reform, also known as the Protestant Reformation, many different denominations began to develop. These groups grappled with the issues of church government. How should the church be run? Some simply replaced the pyramidal structure of the Roman Catholicism with their own pyramidal schemes. These churches were ruled by councils, if not by individuals. Many denominations were formed in this way, and that's why we have so many today. Others developed altered versions of the same thing. With the coming of freedom and democracy in the West, some churches adopted governments based on the one man, one vote principle of democracy. That's also not in Scripture. Few were willing to go back to the New Testament and ask the question, how was the church governed in the days of the apostles? Getting practical results and what was in vogue or what was popular were large factors in deciding on the shape of the church rule. Committees were developed, and by those committees, the church went forth. If one were to delve into the New Testament, he or she would quickly learn that the church was originally governed by spiritual men who called themselves elders. Screened by qualifications laid down by the apostles. These elders were also called pastors and shepherds and bishops and presbyters, each designation reflecting a function of these elders' assigned work and what they needed to do. Every church had its own elders, and there were also multiple elders in a church. Since bishops and elders are one and the same in the New Testament, we don't read about men called bishops being in charge of multiple churches. It was just of their congregation. Nor do we read anything about archbishops, cardinals, reverends, or the like titles that are the legacy of the papacy. In fact, in New Testament time, each church was directly accountable to Christ through the apostles and later through their writings as they were circulated then among the churches. The elders in each congregation were under-shepherds who would one day give an account to the chief shepherd. Jesus Christ is the only head of our church. These elders were charged to teach and preach the Word of God, which included the writings of the apostles. Thus, each congregation, though tied to others by common teachings and practices, and Jesus Christ, were independent from each other as far as government went. The wisdom of this system isn't hard to see, especially if you know much about the history of what happened to the church after the death of the apostles. One individual or congregation simply could not gain control over the others. Apostasy could thus be limited. You know, I challenge some of you to read through the New Testament yourself and learn about this simplicity of church government and understand how we need to move together today and establish leaders within our church. I'm concerned. As a minister here ordained by our elders, I'm concerned for our leadership. And the reason I'm concerned is because we have two of them who are fading fast health-wise. And their wisdom and their direction and their leaders within, as part of the church has been excellent over the years. And my concern is, who's going to step up to the plate and take the positions? Who's going to meet the qualifications of scriptures that are found in Timothy and Titus? Men, it's our job. We have to decide in our lives as we continue to grow, what are we going to do to replace so that they, I mean, I would love it for us to be able to get in position so they can continue to train as their health allows them to. But where are we going? That is something each of you need to be thinking about. Wives, we need your support too. Because we can't have these great leaders without the wives that are there to support them and to help them do that job. There's much responsibility in church leadership. They're responsible for each of you before God. Did you know that? The decisions they make and the things you do, they're accountable for. And that's tough, especially when we choose not to listen to them often. We try to get deacons. These are not leaders, these are servants. And we have trouble doing that. There's a lot of positions that we all need to be fulfilling within the government of the church. I want you to think about that as we go to our last one, the simple way of life. Here I'm referring to the Christian lifestyle. In the New Testament, every convert to the gospel was expected to conform to the way of life that was different from the world around them. Is your life different from those people around you as Christians? Romans 12, 1-2 says it needs to be. And while the change of lifestyle was sometimes difficult to accomplish, since it might involve altering lifelong habits, it was not hard to understand. Here are just a few representative teachings of the simple living prescribed in the New Testament. I'll just read them because my proposition is that they're not hard to understand. I want you to read along with me. First one here. As to the overall issue and directions
of living, the Apostle Peter said in 1 Peter 1:14-16, as obedient children, do not be conformed to the former lusts which were yours in your ignorance before you became a Christian, but like the Holy One who called you, be holy yourselves. Also in all your behavior, because it is written, you shall be holy for I am holy. Pretty clear? Pretty simple? Hard? Okay, I admit that. But it's a simple teaching, and it needs to be done in our lives as we mirror Christ's life. On the subject of marriage, the writer of Hebrews, in Hebrews 13:4, says, let marriage be held in honor among all. We do that today in the United States. Is marriage held in honor? The union between a husband and a wife before the Lord, is that held in honor today? And let the marriage bed be undefiled, for fornicators and adulterers God will judge. Is that hard to understand? It's important when you are contemplating young people, a marriage situation. Besides turning your life over to Christ, the second probably most important one is this decision of marriage that you'll ever make. I remember back after I was married, about a month in, I'm going, she's... It was the wrong thing for me to say, but I thought it. I'm stuck with her for the rest of my life. Now today, I'm not stuck. I'm excited that she accepts me. I had a lot of growth to do. But isn't that amazing? If we honor this Scripture, if we obey this Scripture, that's something we need to take seriously. I didn't get a chance to change my partner. She's the best thing that's ever happened to me. I'm glad you put up with me all these years so far. You know? And our relationship has gotten so sweet that we are now, unless I thought we were friends, best friends at that time, we're best friends. We're not even old enough to know what the other person's supposed to be saying, you know, but we do that already. And what we're thinking. And that's a neat to have that partnership and that love that reigns in marriage, because we took this seriously. She's going to kill me when I get home, but that's okay. It's a great illustration. On the subject of money, this Hebrew writer said in Hebrews 13:5, let your character be free from the love of money. Being content with what you have. He knew he was going to be writing to the Americans later on, didn't he? But I need to work those extra overtime hours because, you know, your character be free from the need of money. Being content with what you have, for he himself has said, I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Do we trust him that much? Now, he's not telling you to stop your work. Shame on you if you think that. That's not simple. Okay? But it's the desire that becomes your focus in life over him. That's a simple teaching. I will never desert you, nor will I ever forsake you. Putting him first in your direction in all that you do. On the subject of responsibility to family, Paul wrote 1 Timothy 5:8, but if anyone does not provide for his own, excuse me, oh, Alan's not there. Alan's always cool because he's got this water bottle right there. But I'll make it. Thank you. I'll get it. They'd be jealous anyway. I'm sitting there slipping on that. On the subject of responsibility of family, Paul wrote 1 Timothy 5, but if anyone does not provide for his own, and especially for those of his household, he has denied the faith and is worse than the unbeliever. Now we understand why Elder Robleski left to Spokane to take care of his family. He got out of the church. He's, thanks, Sunrise, he's already there. Yeah, I see you back there, Anita. Member of Sunrise. The Robleski family servant already there, I hear. But that's important. Pharisees, Matthew chapter 15. They were giving their money to the church instead of taking care of their family. I'm betting that they were spending on a few other things, and the church was the last thing, and this is what I'm going to give to the church. And so because of that, they didn't give to their family. But Jesus admonishes them there, take care of it. You're worse than a non-believer. Say it again here. I could go on, and I'd love to, but I'm out of time. My purpose here is merely to establish with you that there is simplicity in Christ that is so often overlooked or forgotten, and because of it, we lose. We lose. There is simplicity in Christ. It is clear, concise, understandable, doable, and executable. But we've got to do it. People can be led astray from this simplicity. He says, I'm afraid lest as the serpent deceived Eve. And we talked about that last time. It was a simple command for Eve. Don't touch the fruit of that tree. What was unclear about that? Same thing today. The New Testament is full of clear, doable things. And yet we, by the craftiness, your minds are led astray from the simplicity and the purity to the devotion of Christ. So there it is, the simple life. Simple teachings. Simple plan of salvation, simple worship, simple church government, simple way of life. Not nearly as complicated as most people think. Men, I'm using that to talk about all human race, complicate it by adding things to it. We can uncomplicate it by going back to the New Testament Scripture and make sure that this is our guidance in the things that we do. In some ways, what has happened today is like the family that became fed up with the noise and traffic of the city. They decided to move out to the country and try the simple life in the wide open spaces on the range. Intending to raise cattle, they bought a western ranch. Some friends came to visit a month or so later and asked them what they had named their ranch. The father said, well, the original name was Circle D. But since there is no D in our name, we wanted to change it. We started out really simple. I wanted to call it the Flying W, after the W in our name. That would have been simple enough for me, but my wife wanted to call it the Susie Q. I guess that wouldn't have been so bad, except that one of our sons wanted to call it the Bar J. And the other son wanted to call it the Lazy Y. We finally ended up compromising. That's a dangerous word, folks. Why don't you think about that? What are we compromising in His Word? We finally gave up, and so we compromised. We called ourselves the Flying W, Susie Q, Bar J, Lazy Y Ranch. Their friends asked, well, where's all your cattle? The man replied, we don't have any. None of them survived the branding. So it is when we complicate the simple message of Christ. So it is when we complicate the simple message of Christ. Many don't survive the branding. And we have a revolving door in the church. Let's strive to keep it no more complicated than the simple teachings of the Scripture. Your homework this week was in Luke, wasn't it? Go read it. Encourage yourself. Grow this week in Him. That's all I have to share with you this morning. I want to stand and sing a simple song. Do you want Christ to be glorified in your life? In my life, Lord, be glorified. That's all it says. In my life, Lord, be glorified. If you need to come before the congregation this morning so that you can get the help you need to get back onto the simple teachings of Christ, we're here, we're ready to share with you. In my life, Lord, be glorified.
Just a couple of minutes here to go over some announcements, and then we'll have a word of prayer and a closing song. First announcement.